We have begun a study in the book of Isaiah through chapters 40 through chapter 46, and we've been titled this, Yahweh Alone is God. And we looked at chapter 40 a few weeks ago in two parts, and we'll begin the first part of Isaiah chapter 41 this morning. And so let me remind you of the context of these chapters that we are studying together. These are a prophecy from the prophet Isaiah of what will happen at the end of the exile of Israel, or Judah more specifically. And the reality is that this hasn't even happened. This is 150 years before the exile even happens. And so this is forecasting to that time. It's kind of interesting if you think about that for a little bit, that Israel and Judah should have seen this as a warning, but they capitulate nonetheless. In fact, we see that their king even says, kind of wipes his brow and says, well, at least it's not in my lifetime. But that's not the attitude that they should have had. But God, knowing how they would respond to him and knowing what would occur in the future, is now prophesying through Isaiah. And this is now Yahweh's response to the things that will occur. Again, I use that name Yahweh because that is what God calls himself, I am, or quite literally, I exist in the original language, and that is who he is. And so this is where we find ourselves in the midst of this in Isaiah chapter 41. So if you're able to, would you please stand with me? We're going to read the first four verses of chapter 41 together. I'll read aloud as you follow along. I'm reading from the ESV, Isaiah chapter 41, verses 1 through 4. This is the word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit through the prophet Isaiah. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength, let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod, who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning, I, Yahweh, the first, and with the last, I am He. That is the word of God. May it be a blessing to you as you've heard it read aloud. You may be seated, and ask you to join me once again in prayer before we dive into our study this morning. Lord, by your Holy Spirit who inspired these words, we pray that he would also now illuminate our understanding to what we study this morning. And Lord, may we see not only what it meant to those in the day to whom it was written, but also, Lord, see the application that is very much there for us today. And we ask, Lord, that we would not just see that application, but that we would make application by your Holy Spirit, impressing these things, these truths on our heart, and then convicting us and comforting us. Lord, may we do these things as well. May we be growing together as we do these things. And I pray, Lord, that you would get me out of the way, that you would continue to humble me through this time, and Lord, that you would attend us in this time. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, we've entitled this morning, Whom Shall We Fear? Whom shall we fear? Fear is probably one of the most common emotions that we deal with, so much so that I think a lot of the times we don't even realize that we're dealing with fear in a particular issue. I looked up a list of things that people fear most. I don't know, this is probably not a verified list in any way, but supposedly these are the top fears relayed first, second, third, all the way down. I did to number 22. So I'm going to just list those top 22 according to this, I'm sure, very professional website. I don't know. I Googled it. So we'll see. Okay. But out of this list, what do you think the first fear is? The number one fear of people, according to this survey, I guess. You know what? That's a good guess, but you're wrong. So I appreciate you not being fearful and responding to me in a public way, but that's not the right answer. It is actually a fear of flying, which I found interesting. A fear of flying. Second is a fear of public speaking. Third is a fear of heights. Fourth is a fear of the dark. Fifth is a fear of intimacy. And I found this very interesting. Sixth on this list is fear of death, fear of dying. But I suppose that you could actually apply that to fear number one, because what do people fear about flying? That the plane's going to go down, right? I've never really feared that. Most of the time when I get up in the plane and I'm going, it kind of feels like I'm on a bus. I know it's a bus 30,000 feet in the sky, but I get it. I get it. Seventh, fear of failure. Eighth, fear of rejection, clearly from fear of failure. Nine, fear of spiders. 10, fear of commitment. And then it just gets weird after that. 11, fear of flowers. That's like right below the top 10. Fear of flowers, okay. Fear of driving. That one makes a little sense. Fear of dogs. I know people who are afraid of dogs. Fear of dentists. My wife is scared of dentists. Fear of snakes. I get that one. Fear of needles. Okay, again, I don't want to call out my wife, but that's one she struggles with. Fear of being alone. Now, that one is probably one of the strongest ones that you'll come into contact with as just a human being. People fear being alone. Fear of water. Now here, listen to this. Number 19, fear of God. Fear of God. Number 20, fear of abandonment. Number 21, fear of long words. And if any of you have ever read any Stephen King, fear of clowns. Number 22. And I would say we all float down here in The Voice, but I don't want to scare anybody. And only some of you get that because you read it. Anyway. And we may laugh at some of these or secretly cry because we're fearful, like, ha, 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 I'm laughing on the outside, but I'm weeping on the inside. But we recognize that fear is legitimate. In fact, if we're being honest, and we probably should be honest since it's church, at least some of these derive from a fear of what we mentioned, a fear of death. I mean, again, what is the fear of flying? The plane is going down, baby, and I'm going with it. I'm scared of that. But there are other fears that the Bible speaks of that we often don't recognize as that which drives us to listen, as that which drives us to sinfully respond to these situations. And we need to be aware of that. Because what is peer pressure? When we talk about peer pressure, really peer pressure is a fear of who? Of man. Peer pressure is a fear of man. We know that there is a fear, or we have a fear of us not being in control. We have a fear of us not being in control, a fear of losing our little kingdoms of pleasure where we are. We think that we're in control. And of course, the Bible speaks of a fear of whom? Of God, right? Of the Lord, a fear of the Lord. So the main point this morning for us is this. If you have your handout, it's written there on the back of your bulletin. God's sovereignty and presence drives away fears and brings comfort. God's sovereignty and presence drive away fears and brings comfort. So the question before us this morning is, whom shall we fear? And that is where we're going to walk together this morning. I want us to take three steps in answering the question of whom shall we fear. Three steps in answering the question of whom shall we fear. And the first way I want to do that is to answer that question by asking a question of us this morning. And that question is a question that the text asks, which is this: who is in control? Who is in control? And we see that question really come about in verses 1 through 7. Now, when we begin this, as we look at this text together, and I ask you who is in control, we know the Sunday school answer is God, right? It's the Sunday school. What's good? God is good. What's bad? Well, the devil and drugs are bad. Okay, so we know as Christians, theologically, the answer to this. But how do we act most of the time? That's the pressing question for us today is when we think about who is in control, how do we respond to that? And maybe the question isn't even entering our mind, but we need to look at our actions and say, how do I answer that question in my own heart and mind? Who is in control? And usually the way we act is I'm in control. That's typically the way that we respond to things. In my own heart and life, I can tell you many, many, many times when I'm faced with the fear of something, whether that's, you know, there's not going to be any money left in the bank at the end of the week or whatever the question might be, my first response isn't to run to God, it's to run to my knowledge. It's to run to the things that I can control. What can I sell? What can I, you know, those kinds of things. Now, I didn't bring that up because we're not in that kind of situation or anything. I'm just saying in times that I have been like that, the first thing I do, and I think it's the natural response for us, is that we run to what we know we can control rather than turning to God and asking for His help. And ultimately, I decide what I'm going to do, and we get on building our little kingdoms. I came across this little story, and I thought it illustrated this personal kingdom building pretty well. A parent wrote, I assume it was a mom who wrote this, but a parent at least wrote this, quote, "I gave my son a time out from swords, lightsabers, guns, and Thor hammers due to him being too violent and aggressive. After about 10 minutes of quiet, I went to check on him and found him building with his Legos. After I told him that I was proud of him for listening, I asked him what he was building. He told me he was building an ultimate Lego weapon so that he could destroy me. Now, we laugh at that, and maybe even some of you might cringe a little bit at that, but that's usually how we respond when somebody interrupts our little kingdom. It's how dare you interrupt my kingdom that I'm building, because I am in control, and I decide what I'm going to do with my life, And then Disney songs start popping into our head about how wonderful the world is and how we can do anything we want to do. And we build our little kingdoms so that we can destroy anybody who comes and gets in our way. And so we need to have that kind of in mind as we ask that question, who's in control, as we look at verse 1 together. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the people renew their strength. Let them approach and then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. The call here in verse 1 is that the people would gain strength and that they would gather together to judge or to discern the questions that are about to be asked. Mainly this, the question that is before us, who is in control? And that is what we see starting in verse 2. So now the call is all the nations are they're gathering their strength, they're coming together, they're coming to see and to judge and to discern this question, who is in control? And so what do we find? How does this question begin to be answered here? Who does these things, it says. Verse 2, who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step? In other words, there is someone who has been made to rise into power, who is every step he takes is one of victory. That's most likely Cyrus. So again, this is looking to the future as Israel is being conquered by Babylon. And then we know the story that Cyrus comes in and defeats them as well. So he gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. In other words, this king is conquering as he goes into places where he has never been before. But who, at the end of the day, has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? So at the end of the day, we see this pagan king acting in ways where he believes he is doing it independently of the decree of God. Who is God in his mind? We don't know if he knew about Yahweh or not. But at the end of the day, what Yahweh is saying is that I am the one who is performing those deeds. And what we'll come to see in this text is that God uses the free will actions of men. I know there's a whole discussion around that. I don't want to get into that this morning. We can talk about that over coffee sometime if you're interested. But God subverts those actions for His purposes. We'll see that a few more times in our text this morning. But notice, even though this one who's been raised up, he's been raised up by Yahweh. He says at the end of verse 4, I, the Lord, Yahweh, the first, and with the last, I am he. I am the one who has done this. So even though it appears that mankind is doing these things without God, in fact, God is the one who has decreed them and they are coming to pass. He is in control. And even as this becomes known to the people who have come to judge and to see and to decide and to discern who is it that does these things, there is a response from them. The nations kind of clamor in verses 5 through 7 to do something in response to Yahweh. So verse 5, the coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so it cannot be moved. What are the coastlands, what are the people, what are the nations able to do in response to what Yahweh has set forth? Well, it's a thing that they always do. They turn to their idols. They turn to their false gods. And that's what this language is here. The coastlands in response to what God has decreed, what God has done, as they see that God is the one who's moving it. Well, we've got to turn to our gods. Now, whether that's in response to Cyrus or maybe recognizing that God's hand is moving, Yahweh's hand is moving, they do what they always do. We've got to turn to our gods, turn to our idols. And this is a point that Isaiah is continually making. What are these idols? They're the handiwork of men. Notice again here. So they're coming alongside of one another. And they're saying, be strong, brother. And they turn to the strength of the goldsmith and the one who wields the hammer and the soldering and say, hey, this is good. We have put together such a good idol here, something that can defeat either Cyrus or if they recognize that it's Yahweh, that it's God, we have something very good here. But we better nail it down because we don't want it to topple over. What kind of a God is a God who can't stand on his own two feet, as it were? And the point is, they are setting themselves up as those who are in control, rather than understanding that it is Yahweh who is in control. And the point of this is this, that God is the one, Yahweh God is the one who is in control. Can we all just for a minute just admit that we struggle with that question, who's in control? Can we just admit that together this morning, like Israel, who thought we can handle this, and Isaiah's looking ahead and saying, guys, it's not handled, you're in exile, and your only hope is Yahweh stepping in. And the nations who are against God saying, hey, we got this, we've got our little gods, and Isaiah's saying, look, guys, you have no idea who you're dealing with here. Can we admit this morning that we struggle with that? Even as I mentioned earlier, in my own heart and life, when things get tough, when they get out of control, we think, well, how can I get this back into control? Rather than turning to the God who we know intellectually, we know theologically, but do we act like we truly know that God is in control? For those of us in Christ, we need to step back and evaluate our lives and ask, do I think I'm in control here? If we think that we're in control, what about when everything is out of control? That's a question for us this morning. What about when everything is out of control? To whom do we turn? Who is in control? And maybe you're here this morning and you're rebelling against God. You don't believe that God exists. Really, as you look around this world and see things so out of control, may I just implore you to think about that there is someone out there who is working all things together for his glory. That may seem odd to you if you're not familiar with Christianity or you're not familiar with the God of the Bible, but I would encourage you to come and talk with me or let me have you talk with someone else about that. And dear Christian, if you're struggling this morning with that question, if you're in fear because you just feel like life is out of control, please come and see me and And I will either talk with you or get somebody to talk to you about that so that we can be reminded this morning that God is in control. And that's really where we're headed with this morning. Because if God is in control, therefore, we see in verses 8 through 13, fear not. Fear not. Since God is in control, that's number 2 on your handout. Since God is in control, therefore, fear not. Yahweh assures Israel of his choice of them, and in light of this, assumes that they should not fear. Look at verses 8 through 10. But you, Israel. Now he's turned his eyes from the nations back to Israel. He said, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And those verses sound very familiar. We're very familiar with those verses, but look at the context in which it is found. It is God looking forward through the prophet Isaiah to what will be. And in the time when they read this and recognize, okay, we get what Isaiah was saying. Where are they? They're in captivity. They're in exile. And they need to hear that God is in control, that God is still their God, and that they need to fear not. And so we come back to this issue, which we opened with, which is the issue of fear. And we kind of joked around about that a little bit at the beginning, but can we all admit together that we struggle with fear? We struggle with fear. And you don't need to admit that out loud or tell it to your neighbor or anything, but can we just agree, can we all admit that we struggle with fear? Fear has been defined as a powerful and often habitual focus on a perceived danger or loss that prevents us from properly loving God and others. Let me say that again, a little slower, because you might want to write it down, and I realize I'm going at 100 miles an hour. Fear has been defined as, okay, ready? A powerful and often habitual focus on a perceived danger or loss that prevents us from properly loving God and others. If you didn't get it that time, come and grab me afterwards. We'll get it to you. Fear of what we can't control and fear of man. So what do we try to do? We try to control and we try to please. We try to control situations because we fear loss. We try to please men because we fear what people think. We fear what might happen. And some of you this morning are absolutely crippled by fear in one way or another in your life. And that makes my heart sad, because I don't want that for you. And I know that God doesn't want that for you, not because he told me that audibly, but because he told me that in his word. Because fear indicates that we are not trusting. Fear indicates that we are not trusting in a sovereign, holy, righteous God who has already told us that everything he is doing is for his glory and for our good if we are his. And we know, we were so familiar with Romans 8, 28 through 30 that we sometimes brush it off. But can you just rest in that with me? That God is working all things together for his glory and for our good. Ed Welch, in his book, Running Scared, speaks of the obviousness of fear of children over against the way most adults cover it up. You recognize that, right? That kids show their fear way more intensely than adults do, because we're too big for that. You know, we've buttoned up our jacket and we're good. We've got this. We're under control. But the kids are obviously fearful. He asks us to consider Calvin from the Calvin and Hobbes comics, who is certain that, quote, that as soon as his parents are out of sight and the lights are off, there is something drooling under his bed. At a moment's notice, just a flick of the switch, young Calvin goes from world-class superhero to the local under-the-bed monster's supper. But as I said, the scriptures actually call us not to fear. This assumes, first of all, that what? we will fear. This assumes that we will fear and that we must take some action against it. Here the children of Israel are in captivity, and God through Isaiah is telling them not to fear. Look again at what he says here. This ought to encourage you as those who are in Christ because we are in the same way God's. We are His. Look at what it says here in this. Notice the three ways in which God calls Israel to have confidence in Him. He says, "Fear not," verse 10, "for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." So what does he say? I am with you, I am your God, and I will strengthen you. I am with you, I am your God, I will strengthen you. So here's the question. Who is Israel's God but the God of the universe? Look back in the previous verses to this, in verse 8, "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen." It was God's choice. Israel is God's, not because they chose God, but because God chose them. "The offspring of Abraham," and who is Abraham? "Abraham is my friend," God says. "Your forefather, Abraham, whom I chose, is your friend, is my friend. You whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corner, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off." Now, where is Israel when they read these words? They're in captivity. They're in exile. They're wondering, has God forgotten them? And it's a very interesting reversal because they have forgotten their God. Don't we feel that way sometimes when we kind of brush God aside in our life? And then when the pressure is on, we begin to wonder, has God forgotten me? And that happens in our life because really we have forgotten God. We've brushed Him aside. So God, I don't really need you. I'm kind of in control. Things are going pretty well, God. You're kind of in the sidecar now, God, okay? Yeah, so you're there when I need you. You know, just make sure you're wearing your helmet. You're there when I need you. I don't want anything to happen to you, but has God forgotten Israel? Has God truly forgotten us? No. They are His. They're His. Who is Israel's God but the God of the universe? From the perspective of Isaiah, God will draw Israel back through the means of captivity. God is getting their attention because of their rebellion, and for their own good, He has them in captivity. But here what we see prophesied is that God has not utterly abandoned them. He is still their God. In fact, we even see here that He has to deal with and will deal with those who have captured them. Look at verses 11 through 13. "Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord Yahweh, your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you." God intends for the nations in their sin to bring consequences to Israel. In other words, these captive countries, these countries that came along, Assyria and Babylon, in sinfulness, they went after Israel. Right? But God subverts that evil. He uses that to bring consequences against Israel for their abandonment of Him for idols. It's fine. You want the idols? I will have the countries that worship idols come and capture you, and you will then wonder, where is our God? Has He abandoned us? But even as God in the nations using their sinfulness to bring consequences against Israel, even in that, God will also bring consequences against those nations for their evil. We have to recognize that. There will come a time where vengeance is meted out. In fact, it's so interesting here. it's even as if Israel is going to go seek out those who've sinned against them, who have warred against them. And God says, you're not even going to be able to find them because I've dealt with them so well. Can we ask a question just in regard to today? Do you know where the Assyrians are today? Come across any Babylonians lately? Is Israel still here? Yeah. No Hittites, no Shivites, no Amorites, but Israel is still here. We could go search with Israel for their former enemies, and they're not there. Yahweh will be the one who defeats those enemies. Whatever we are facing, can we just stop and remember together who our God is? God has already defeated our greatest enemy. You realize that? Satan is a defeated foe. Whom shall we fear? What do we strive against? According to Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So, that's a defeated enemy, though. We may strive against those, and really it's kind of the principles of satanic ideologies that we fight against is basically what that verse means. So let me ask you this question. Can you view your human enemies, as it were, not as those who need to be defeated, but as those who need to be evangelized? Whatever pressures you're facing, whatever person is against you, do you see them as a person who needs the gospel? Whom shall you fear? Whom shall you fear? God will deal with their sin. You bring the light to their sinfulness, humbly admitting your own sin and then showing them the way to the Savior. Whom shall you fear? The satanic ideologies and everything that we're fighting against in the world today, that's already going to be done with. We know that it's out there. We need to do battle against that, as it were. But how do we do that battle? Is it by physically going and beating people up? We tell them the truth. We expose their sinfulness by the light of the gospel. God will deal with their sin. You bring the light to their sinfulness, humbly admitting your own sin and showing them the way to the Savior. Because but for God, you would be in the same place they are. As a further comfort in this matter, we see God is the one holding their hand. Look at what it says. For I, the Lord Yahweh, your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. So listen, it's not me telling you this morning not to fear. It's God telling you this morning not to fear. It's not me speaking back into Israel somehow telling them not to fear. It is God who tells them not to fear. And God is the one who's holding their right hand. God is the same with us who are under the new covenant. Exactly the same. God tells us to fear not. We'll look at that in just a minute under the new covenant. But can we say this together? Can we admit this together? Can we meditate on this and can we be encouraged by this? God is still the same God. He is still the same God. And we see, thirdly, fear not, God is with you. Fear not, God is with you. We see this in verses 14 through 20. When we look at these verses, it says, fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. Wait a minute, I just thought he loves us and we were his friend. What is this? Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. So, why this, fear not, but then you worm? Why this phrase, you worm? Without Yahweh, Israel is insignificant. That's really what this word means. It means that which is insignificant. What makes Israel great is not Israel itself, but who her God is. Do you see that? It's not Israel the Great who has been captured and God's going to bring the glory of Israel back. God's going to bring his glory back. And so he says, look, without me, you're insignificant. Listen to what Ezekiel 16, 1 through 6 pictures for us in regard to this. It says, again, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. Son of man, he said, make known to Jerusalem her abominations and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. That sounds like a kind of a street battle about moms there. your father was an Amorite and your mom was a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out in the open field. You were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. I said to you, in your blood, live. Israel has nothing to do with it. This is God's doing. Israel is insignificant without Yahweh as their God. I would encourage you this afternoon to go through and read all of Ezekiel 16 and see the beauty of the redemptive language that is there. It's beautiful, even though it talks about wallowing in blood. It kind of talks through the steps of God redeeming Israel. But here we see, though Israel is insignificant, Yahweh is not. And let's see what he promises them here. Fear not, he says, verse 14, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares Yahweh. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Who is the one who is going to redeem them? Who's going to bring them out of exile? Who brings us out of exile? It is our Lord. Notice verse 15, but I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel. Excuse me, you shall glory. What we see here is what God will do with them and how he will use them. This is transformative language. Israel goes from insignificant then to the tool that Yahweh will use to defeat their enemies around them. As I stated earlier, there is a vengeance for those who do evil against Israel, even as God has used their evil to bring consequences to Israel. So now God will use Israel as the one who will defeat their enemies. But notice it's not Israel's doing at the end of the day. For as verse 16 says, they will rejoice in Yahweh and the Holy One of Israel. They will glory. Notice as well that Yahweh will care for those in need. Look at verses 17 through 19. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, Yahweh, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and the fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land spring of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together. The picture here is one of miraculous feats by God. He is producing water and foliage where they do not previously exist. This seems to be the language that illustrates the bounty of God's blessings to those whom he loves. It's just saying, those who are thirsty, those who are hungry, I will care for miraculously. And then what is the purpose of this? As we think through what God promises to do with Israel and what he promises to do for those who are needy, what is the purpose of this? What is God doing? It is that all will see and know that Yahweh is God. All will see and know that Yahweh is God. Look at verse 20. That they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord Yahweh has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. God's intended purpose in Israel to begin with was that they would be a light to the nations of who Yahweh is. This is seen in the interaction with Rahab and the spies. Remember that? They knew of Yahweh and his deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And what does Rahab say in Joshua chapter 2 and verse 11? Our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you, for the Lord Yahweh, your God. Now she uses his name very clearly to distinguish him from any other god. She says, Yahweh, your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And what is she saying? What is Rahab admitting to? Yahweh is God. Yahweh alone is God. You see, Israel's intended purpose from the beginning was that they would reveal to the nations around them who God is. They don't deserve it. They didn't do a good job at it, but God chose them anyway. And Israel does ultimately fail at this because of what? Disobedience, not submitting to God, running to other idols. And yet where Israel failed, who did not? God, specifically Jesus. Jesus did not. What does John tell us about the incarnation of Jesus? Keep your finger in Isaiah chapter 41 and turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, starting in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John, the baptizer, that is, bore witness about Him and cried out, This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me, that is, He existed before me. For from His fullness, that's back to the Word now, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now listen to this. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. What was Israel's intended purpose? They were supposed to make Yahweh known to the nations. They failed at that. God knew they would fail at that. And along comes our incarnated Savior, Jesus. Who does what? He represents, He shows to us who God is. And now that Jesus has ascended and we await His return, guess whose job it is to reveal God to the nations? You can say it. Us. Yeah. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. You will become my witnesses. From Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. Your job, if you are a believer in Christ this morning, is to love and serve God, love and serve others, and to make disciples. And that's it. It's in everything we do. It should infiltrate everything we do. It should permeate everything we do. To love and serve God, love and serve others. And underneath, the kind of subcategory underneath loving and serving others is to make disciples, to share the gospel, to come alongside of people and to see them grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. God's intended purpose in the church is that we would reveal who God is to one another, to the world. And ultimately, it's not about us, it's about Him. It's about His glory. And so, whom shall we fear? We, in one sense, should fear and revere God. But in another sense, whom shall we fear? We should fear no one and nothing. Why? Because if you're in Christ, God is your God. If you are in Christ, God is with you. If the ultimate cure of not fearing is having God with us, this is seen ultimately in the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. He not only made His dwelling with us, as John 1:14 says, but also promised to be with us to the end of the age. And when He left, He sent the Helper, the Holy Spirit. Believer, let me ask you this. Are you living in fear this morning? May I remind you, God is with you. You say, well, it doesn't feel like it sometimes. I get it. I understand that. But feelings can lead us to some pretty dark places sometimes, can't they? Are you trusting God rather than trusting your feelings? Are you trusting God rather than saying, I'm in control? Do you remember that He is in control and what He is doing is way bigger than what you or I can imagine? Part of our problem is we're building our kingdom and we think even when God is acting, He's acting only on our behalf. Rather than ultimately acting for His glory and for our good in such a way that even when things seem really, really, really bad, we have to understand that He is doing it to conform us to the image of Christ. It's not good to close your eyes and walk. Are you trusting God? It is for His glory. You need to submit your fears to God today and trust Him. Don't manipulate, submit, not that you can manipulate God anyway, but submit and trust Him. Can we just be really, really, really frank and honest about it and just kind of lay this out on the line this morning? We can't do anything about it ultimately anyway. What does Jesus say? Which of you, by being anxious, can add an hour to your life? What is Jesus saying there? You can't. You can't. This is God who is in control. If you're in Christ, He is your God. Do you trust Him? Are you living like you trust Him? Now, maybe you have some fears in life that have just stumped your growth in Christ. You say, Jason, my wheels are just absolutely spinning. I need some help in seeing that God is my God and to not fear. Would you come and seek me out? And that way we can have somebody help step in and help you with that. Because we do from time to time get stunted, don't we? We get in a spot where we're spinning our wheels. And myself or others, we would love to come alongside of you and help you with that. Would you please, I'm actually right now pleading with you, if that's where you are, that you would come and talk with me and I'll talk with you or I'll get somebody else to sit down with you and we'll begin to help you work through that so that you can begin to feel the freedom of being in Christ again. We need to be in each other's lives. We need to be sharing these things and helping each other and bearing each other's burdens. We need to be doing that anyway, but if there's a particular way in which you're stuck in that way, please let us help you. And then to those who've never repented of their sins and trusted in Christ alone to be made right with God, or you don't even believe there is a God, would you be willing to have a conversation and a dialogue about that with me or with someone else? I'll make it a standing offer for you. I'll take you to coffee. I'll take you to a meal, but I want to seek to answer your questions if you have questions about what it means to be in a right relationship with God or even that God exists or whatever it is. I want to make sure that you understand from the Scriptures what we believe here. Not because we created it, but because it's what God's Word says. So I'm asking you to do that as well. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank You for Your love and Your grace and Your mercy through Jesus Christ, who in the incarnation has revealed You to us. And through what He did in living a perfect life and dying on the cross and being raised again, Lord, allows us to be reconciled to You so that we can truly say that You are our God. What shall we fear? Whom shall we fear? And yet, Lord, we know within our hearts that it's natural for us to do that. So would You do a work in our hearts today, Lord, that we would submit and trust in You? And if we're struggling with that we would just grab somebody today and say, hey, I need help with this. And that we would come alongside of one another, Lord. And there may be those that are completely stunted right now in their growth in You because they just live in such fear. May they come and seek me out and we get them plugged in with somebody who can really help them with that, Lord. And Lord, for those who may not know you, that you would today take their stony hearts and remove that and replace it with a heart of flesh, that you would give them the faith and repentance to believe, and that today they would do that, God. That's a work that you do, but we're calling them to that today, Lord, to repent and believe. Lord, would you do that today? And Lord, regardless of your answer to that, Lord, may we glorify you with our lives. Regardless of the things that we're worried about, the things that we're fearing, Lord, may we submit those to you and say, Lord, you are good. And you are my God. And Lord, you are with me. And Lord, you hold my hand. And Lord, you strengthen me. And Lord, you died for me and rose again. Lord, help us to live with no fear, and that when the fear comes, we submit that to the cross where it was nailed, it was brought to public shame. And then, Lord, to prove it, you that it all worked, you rose again, and we await your coming, Lord. We await the time when we will be set free from all the things that drag us down in the flesh. And Lord, in the meantime, let us praise you in the fear. Let us praise you in the pain. Submit those things to you and worship you as the God you are. And you are our God if we're in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.